Hey everyone, this is Kurt Frankum. This and blah, 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 blah. Hello everyone, this is Kurt Frankum of the Leading LDS Core Cast. There's no edits here, folks. Okay, you get what you get. And this is not to be confused with the main Leading LDS podcast. But I wanted to share with you, I just got done with an interview with Robert Millett, who, if you're not familiar, used to be the Dean of Ancient Scripture at BYU. He's written, I found out, like 77 books, I think he said, in total about various gospel doctrine topics and subjects. Anyways, if you know who Robert Millett is, you know he knows his stuff. And I just thought I'd do something different for the CoreCast that I'm just going to share with you a clip of the raw audio from that. And in reality, this interview probably won't come out until late August, maybe early September, unless I squeeze it in the, bump it up a little bit, which I may do. It's really, really good, as you can imagine. So here's a quick interview, a quick clip, not the entire thing. If you want the entire thing, you'll have to just pay attention to the main Leading LDS podcast. But a gift from me to the core cast, my interview, a portion of it, with Robert Millett. All right. Here I am sitting down with Robert Millett. How are you?
I'm just ducky.
Good. Now, should I call you Bob? I know you go by Bob sometimes. But
Bob is great.
Okay, good. This is an interview that's definitely been on my my bucket list here of interviews to do. I remember just growing up seeing you on TV in the scripture discussion. There was a time I thought, oh, Dad, this is so boring. Why do we watch this? But now, as I've grown older, it's, wow, this is quite fascinating.
Those were so fun to do.
Yeah.
And the fun part about it, part of the fun of it, was at least to be surrounded by men and women who knew the gospel really well. Therefore, the preparation for it was almost minimal, which means we'd get there and I'd say, okay, I know Camille, you know this, such and such. If you would take the, okay, we're ready.
Yeah.
And it usually went well. And I would have to say that in all the hundreds of those we did, we never had to repeat one.
Oh,
or,
wow.
Or even say, I think we better go back. That we don't want to say that.
Oh, yeah? Wow, only, that's fascinating.
The only exception is that on one occasion, the first book we did was The Pearl of Great Price. We started with Pearl of Great Price. Uh-huh. And they were 55 minutes long then.
Uh-huh.
We did one on Moses chapter 6, which is magnificent as far as the plan of salvation. It was amazing. Joseph McConkie and Richard Draper and Andy Skinner and Camille Franck and myself. Oh, what a great discussion. So when I closed this off, we were so thrilled. I could see the excitement in their eyes, and out walked the producer with a funny look on his face.
Oh,
and
no.
Said, I forgot to press the button to record.
As a podcast producer, that's a nightmare.
Oh, what a nightmare. And so we redid it, and it was good.
Yeah.
But it wasn't the fish that got away.
Hopefully it was recorded in the heavens. Maybe in the eternities we can watch that one.
I wish I had a dollar for every person who had come up, I would say over the last 30 years, and said, please go back and tell BYU thank you for doing those.
Oh, that's great.
I mean, and what I think what it said, I don't think they were particularly well done. I think the content was good.
Yeah.
It wasn't what you'd call if you're a producer of that kind of thing. You would say, well, it's not really very well done. But the content was good.
Yeah.
But I think it was showing that the saints are hungry.
Yeah. And these were discussions of the scriptures or on the
various books of scripture. And I think we even did the lectures on faith.
Yeah. Produced by BYU, and they broadcast on KBYU.
It was produced by KBYU. And went through all of the standard works, lectures on faith. We even did a special on C.S. Lewis.
Oh, wow.
We did a series of
I didn't realize that.
Lectures on Lewis.
Mm-hmm. Wow. And they still produce them with some of the faculty there now? Or
they are, and they're producing new ones now that look, I saw one the other day, looks really good.
Nice.
The quality's outstanding. Nice.
And I believe they're all available online. I know I've referenced them as in different lesson preparation and such.
That's correct.
Yeah.
And I mean, the beauty, too, of that kind of an arrangement is this. While I'm talking, she's thinking.
Mm.
And he's thinking. So what we're getting is the best of five minds,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so it's one thing to have one, you know, talking head. But if you're me, you can only think in one channel. And so it was fun to have all of us thinking.
Yeah. So
those were fun to do.
Yeah,
I think they've been worthwhile.
Yeah, for sure. So those are listening that maybe they're not as familiar with you or they don't recognize your voice. Maybe they saw a picture. But what background could you bring to the audience just to put you in context here?
Of myself?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I joined the BYU Religion faculty in 1983. There are two departments in religious education, the Department of Ancient Scripture and Department of Church History and Doctrine. I was in the Ancient Scripture faculty, which usually has Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Church History and Doctrine, such things as Doctrine and Covenants, History of the Church, Missionary Prep, Living Prophets, those kind of courses, or even Christianity in America. After being there 3 years, I guess, I was made department chairman of the Department of Ancient Scripture, and then after 3 years of that, I was made the dean of the College of Religion. And so during those years, I taught it at BYU and was an administrator, and it was a glorious time. I mean, it was every job has its drawbacks.
Yeah, sure.
This one didn't have too many. For a person who didn't care much about administration, I seem to have spent a lot of time doing it.
Oh wow!
But in looking back, it was a blessing.
Yeah.
And so I had opportunity to do a lot of teaching. Back when we were doing Know Your Religion series, I did those a lot. I've been involved in Education Week at BYU for 34 years.
Been to many of your courses there. Yeah.
So it's been a great opportunity. Not just in the United States, but around the world.
Yeah.
It's been sweet.
And from that have come several books that are generally published through Desert Book.
That's right. At first, Joseph McConkie and I began writing together in 1985.
And he's the son of Elder Bruce R. McConkie.
That's right. Uh-huh. Spoke a lot like his dad.
Yeah.
Joseph and I began with Bookcraft, and we did, I think, 6 or 7 books with Bookcraft. And then Ron Millett, the president of Deseret Book, approached me and said, "Don't you like us?" And so, so I began doing things with both companies. And Joseph and I think we did 11 books together.
Wow.
And then I continued to be with Deseret after that.
Nice. And off the top of your head, do you know how many books you've written then? Or
I don't think you want to know. Okay. The one I'm working on now will be number 77.
Holy moly.
Yeah, that's what I say.
I would have thought maybe we'd be in the 30s somewhere.
That's a lot of pain. Or as one of my colleagues said, I love being an author. I just hate being a writer.
Yeah, right? Right. The writing is, the research and putting the ideas together, but sitting down in that the blinking cursor of just staring at you is intimidating.
That's the challenge.
Nice. And your most recent book published by Desert Book, The Atoning One.
Yeah.
Obviously, a lot of doctrine about Christ Himself and His atonement, about grace. Does it typically happen that you wake up and think, "Ah, that's my next book," or does a book approach you, or how does that work? How did this idea come to be?
Yeah, this book grew out of. In fact, let me back up and say that in general, over the years, my books have often grown out of either talks given somewhere or Education Week series that proved to be successful.
Mm-hmm.
This one grew out of a concern that I had about how we were teaching the atonement. If I can say this without being misunderstood, I am thrilled to death with the direction as a church that we have gone in the last 30 years to become, I think, much more Christ conscious, much more atonement conscious, mm-hmm. certainly much more grace conscious.
Right, yeah.
And so I'm thrilled with the attention that the atonement of Jesus Christ has received, and just a slew of books, as you know, some extremely successful, from Stephen Robinson's Believing Christ to Brad Wilcox's Continuous Atonement, all a bunch of books, Sherry Dew's book on grace, etc. But I became concerned that maybe we had almost created a monster, and that's why I said, don't misunderstand me. By that I mean, I began hearing expressions like this. My daughter received her rejection notice to the Stanford Business School, and she's torn apart. But I know that through the atonement, she'll be fine. Or my little granddaughter lost her favorite little necklace, and she didn't know what to do. And I told her, you go pray about it. And she did, and she found it. And isn't it a wonderful thing what the enabling power of the atonement can do for you?
Hmm.
And I found myself thinking, what are they saying?
Yeah.
Because it occurred to me that as comprehensive and great and grand as the atonement is, which it is, there are other ways that God blesses us. He blesses us through priesthood blessings, through faith. He blesses us through prayers. He sends angels sometimes. And it occurred to me that what had been happening is we sort of comprehended everything into
the infinite atonement.
It was infinite in all directions,
yeah, right?
The atonement.
Yeah.
That was one thing. And I had another concern with, oddly enough, I had a concern with the fact that we seem to have reified atonement. We'd made it into a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so people spoke of being saved by the atonement.
Uh-huh.
I was made better by the atonement. And believe it or not, I had actually written the chapter that deals with this when my wife and I are sitting listening to conference, October 2017, and I hear Russell Nelson get up. And basically, I turned to my wife when he finished and said, well, there's chapter 10. Because he covered the same concerns.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so I was thrilled to have somebody's authority.
I often relate it to how they speak about the Force in Star Wars. Like,
yes,
use the Force,
it
Luke.
Was,
like, but what is the Force?
It
like,
was.
Yeah.
It had been, and I don't think anybody did it maliciously. It was a wonderful turn to have a greater Christ-centered focus. But what President Nelson said was so profound, which is, it's Jesus that saves.
Yeah.
It's Jesus who forgives. It's Jesus who resurrects.
Mm.
And in that sense, our Protestant friends have been better at saying that than we have. And
yeah,
so I thought his was a wonderful corrective. But it started with that.
Mm-hmm.
But it also, I had done some work. I've written a number of books dealing with grace. But I had begun seeing among our people, and I certainly saw it in the evangelical Christian community, which I worked with over the years, I began to see the perils of an overmuch treatment of grace,
mm-hmm,
or reliance on grace. And that may sound unchristian, but I don't mean it to. I mean, it takes many forms, whether it's people quit doing home teaching, or as we say, ministering now, or they decide they don't need to go to Sunday school because the Lord's going to bless them on their own by grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so on and so on. I began seeing those kinds of things. I began to hear expressions that made me nervous. And so I decided I wanted to have at least a chapter on grace, the magnificence of the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we're not careful, we can reify the concept of grace.
Hmm.
We have this thing out there called grace,
yeah,
that blesses,
yeah,
us.
Right.
No, God blesses us. Christ blesses us.
Yeah.
Well, and so that was a concern. And the other thing I wanted to do, and I was kind of encouraged to do it by Desiree Book, I wanted to go back and just look at our past, beginning about 30-plus years ago was when I would date it, when the movement toward a greater Christ consciousness began.
Yeah.
I mean, we've always believed in Jesus Christ. It's been in the Book of Mormon from the beginning, and the principles I've tried to teach over the years, they've been in Scripture forever.
Right.
But our emphasis, it isn't that the church changed its doctrine, no. It's been there all along. But we certainly began to give a greater emphasis to the atonement.
Yeah.
And that can be shown simply by examining the number of sermons, the number of references to either atonement or grace,
yeah,
in the last three decades. So I decided to go back and ask myself, what was the sequence of events that brought us there? And I was helped with that. I read a book written by an evangelical friend of mine called The Mormon Jesus, a biography.
Oh, wow.
and it really was quite a fascinating book. I certainly didn't agree with him on most things, not most, but many things. But it was well written, and what fascinated me is the very last chapter. He tries through the book to show how Christ-conscious we've been,
yeah,
but especially in the last 30 years. He begins his last chapter, and he asks sort of, how did this all get started? And he uses Elder McConkie's last address in General Conference, April 1985, the purifying power of Gethsemane. And I began to think about that, and I thought, he's right.
Hmm.
That talk so rocked the church, if you were, and it still is played over and over again. I think it had a major role in moving us in that direction. And then I began to think about, well, another significant moment was Bruce Hafen's The Believing Heart, or excuse me, The Broken Heart. applying the atonement to life's experiences. And then, of course, believing Christ. And then a whole slew of articles, books, sermons in that very same conference that Elder McConkie gave that stirring address on the atonement, his last one. Nobody remembers the fact that Elder Neil Maxwell delivered a magnificent address on the Savior and the atonement called Willing to Submit. Hmm. An amazing talk. And he says some things about the atonement that, to my knowledge, are not said anywhere else. And it began to move us in a direction of the fact that the atonement was broader mm-hmm. than we had thought. And I think Brother Hafen picked up on that and ran with it. And so it was a fun thing to write that chapter. I call it the Grace Awakening. Mm-hmm. And it was fun to see how that, and what I did is I tied in there personal things, how I came to the mm-hmm. idea.
The story of your father before your mission.
My dad saying, we don't believe in that.
Yeah.
My classes with Robert J. Matthews uh-huh. that just changed my life and so forth. And so I blended my own experience with what's happening in the church. It was a fun chapter to do.
Because not only is it, like you said, the doctrine's all there, but sometimes the culture takes a while to come back to emphasize it, right?
That's correct. I think it... And I can understand all the reasons why the early saints and even the later Latter-day Saints were nervous about even hinting toward a kind of a cheap grace, mm-hmm. or a grace that requires not the works of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so I think President Brigham Young, for example, wouldn't have been very excited about sounding too Protestant. Mm-hmm. Why? We had broken from the world. We were out here to ourselves. And so I think the movement west wasn't just a geographical movement. It was kind of an ideological movement, too. And so there's a sense in which you begin to define yourself as over against other people. Mm-hmm. In the same way that the reorganized church identified themselves by saying, we're not them.
Yeah, right.
We sort of did the same thing.
Yeah.
We're not the Protestants. That's what my dad was doing when he said, we don't believe that. The Baptists do. And that statement alone speaks volumes.
Yeah.
It says, if they're going north, we got to be heading south.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I understand why it took a while for us to move in that direction. And yet it's been a wonderful direction because I think there were many reasons for it. I think President Benson's administration was absolutely amazing in the sense that he drove us to the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, why would that make us more Christ conscious? Because the Book of Mormon is just filtered through what I call redemptive theology. Mm-hmm. You stumble across the fall, the atonement, being born again, saved only by the grace of Christ. It's all through the book. And so when Latter-day Saints have read this several times during his 9 or 10 year administration, we come out of that being able to turn back and read and study the New Testament. And we see Paul, for example, with new eyes because we've now got the doctrine from the Book of Mormon under us and we can move forward. Hmm. So I think it was an important time for the church, President Benson's administration. And I think there's another practical reason, too, and that is life has just simply gotten more complex and it's become more difficult. And I think we have a lot of Latter-day Saints who've just felt like they were up against the wall faith-wise and they just couldn't do any more. And so to have... people we respect coming along saying, it's okay.
Yeah, you've done enough, right?
present your offering and let the Lord help.
Yeah.
Yeah. To hear that was like manna to them. You know?
You know, this whole concept of, you talk about grace and the doctrine of grace, that how it's always been there, but maybe the culturally we were away from it for time. And I wanted to ask you around this concept of doctrine, especially as it relates to church leaders, because I always felt like, when I served as bishop or in bishoprics and I sat in a Sunday school class, it was sort of my job to raise my hand when something was off the mark, or in a sacrament meeting, if someone spouts false doctrine, well, yes. I need to stand up there and correct it. And at the end of the day, I was a 28-year-old marketing grad, and I was trying to figure out the doctrine best as anybody else, right? And I feel like sometimes the culture of the church gets so hung up on, is doctrine being spoken in Sunday school? When in reality, some of your examples show that back in the 50s and 60s, we weren't really hitting it on the head. And I feel like it creates this issue in Sunday school where everybody wants to sort of
wants to say they know the doctrine and they read from the manuals they know the doctrine, but then we're afraid to ask questions or venture into scriptures or even sort of speculate. You know, I kind of think it means this or that. And so therefore it just becomes this very superficial, yes. What is faith? What is that? So what guidance could you give on to a leader as far as the role of doctrine in a Sunday school class or on Sunday or as it relates to their role as a leader?
Yeah, that's a good question. When I served as bishop, I don't recommend this, but it's what I did. I felt so strongly about teaching the gospel that other than my counselors, the first person I chose was the gospel doctrine teacher. Hmm. The next person I worked with, the elders' quorum president and the Relief Society presidents on, were their teachers. Why? Because people come to church hungry, and the tragedy is they leave unfed sometimes. I remember very well when I was a state president, finally having a a day off when I could go home and be with my wife and go to church with our old ward. And we went into the Sunday school class, into the Relief Society room, and up on the board, the teacher had previously written in Acts 19 and Galatians. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a great discussion. I'm excited. Those are such great chapters, you know, and Galatians is so beautiful. Well, the teacher, a very fine man, walks in, we have prayer, and then he says, listen, before we get to the material, I want to share with you some experiences my wife and I had in Hawaii. And so for the next 40 minutes, he talked about his trip to Hawaii. And at a certain point, with about a minute left, he looked at the clock and he said, oh, wow. He said, now what does all of this have to do with the Apostle Paul? And of course, there was a painful silence because absolutely nothing would have been the correct answer. I had a mixture of feelings. I was frustrated. But I wasn't as frustrated as I was deeply concerned because, why? I had been the bishop of that ward. Hmm. I knew these people.
Yeah.
One by one. I knew what their challenges were. I knew what they wrestled with. I knew how dependent they were on coming to church and being fed. And they were going away unfed that day. And this is not, I'm not trying to be unkind to the teacher. I think sometimes in our culture, and I'd say probably the men more than the women, we tend to wing it. Mm-hmm. We don't pay the price to make it an effective meeting. And so I think one of the things, I am a gospel doctrine teacher, I certainly go through the material we're to cover. I glance very carefully at the manuals to see if there's anything particular that we ought to do or include or direction we ought to take. But I always ask myself this question. If I had to choose, what do I want them to remember when they leave? What is something we must cover? We're not going to get to everything. That's a given. That's okay. But what really is the kernel of information or doctrine that they need to know about? In other words, even if you're reading a lot of church history, let's say we were reading Doctrine and Covenants, church history, and we were talking about the pioneers crossing the plains, let's say. I think I would not only want to know the details of historical details, but I'd want to be asking, what are some of the great principles or doctrines that derive from this? What are the lessons for life that we can talk about? And so if I were a new bishop, I would give very careful attention to who teaches. And I'm sure I could get in trouble for saying this, but I would be prone to say, I wouldn't be as prone to put someone, if you have this luxury, if you live on the Wasatch Front, I wouldn't be as prone to put a brand new member in as gospel doctrine teacher. Number one, I think it's almost cruel. Unless the Lord really impressed it upon you, that's what you needed to do.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot depending on that teacher. People who come in who really need to hear the gospel taught. So I think, how do you get doctrine taught? I think in your teacher council meetings, those monthly meetings, mm-hmm. you continue to emphasize that above and beyond everything else that ought to be stressed, there ought to be doctrinal principles that we come out with that people can leave saying, well, we basically talked about such and such. Now, as to discussion, I know we're moving toward greater and greater emphasis on making this less a lecture and more a conversation, and I agree with that move. But I also would add that discussion for discussion's sake is seldom useful. What is profitable is when the teacher, for example, calls on someone to read a block of scripture, and then he or she begins to ask questions like, why do you think the Lord would use the word so-and-so? Mm-hmm. Why that word? Or what is he trying to get at here? Does this remind you of anything else in other scripture? Or when you begin asking those kinds of questions, you're going to have discussion. Discussion will grow out of the kind of questions that are asked. If we're just asking yes-no questions, or if we're just asking information questions, what was the date of the organization of the church, that won't be as helpful. It's much more helpful to ask things about what you've just read or studied, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's when discussion becomes fascinating. That's when her comments and his comments begin to blend into something where the teacher just smiles inside and says, this is the way it's supposed to go.
Yeah. And with along those lines of discussion, you know, you've done a lot of work with interfaith work, talking with other religions, discussing doctrine and maybe where you disagree, where you agree, sure. and building some relations there. And I feel like the average member, if they live next door to a Baptist, they, you know, they're willing to, you know, obviously the first discussion they talk about isn't about religion, but if it comes up, there'd be a mutual respect there. Oh, that's what you believe? Great. Well, this is what I believe. But when the disagreement happens in a Sunday school class among members, I think there's a lot of value there. But again, it goes back to one person says, well, this is the doctrine. Another person says, well, that's the doctrine. And typically those conversations don't come up because somebody's just afraid to state what the doctrine is. But sure. It seems to me we sometimes have a difficult time discussing the gospel, disagreement of the gospel in the context from member to member, because yeah. we kind of feel like we're all supposed to be on the same page. We all have the scriptures, and we just need a point there, and there's the answer, and we move on. But sometimes principles aren't that clear.
Well, part of our challenge is we have the fullness of the gospel, but we're not sure what that means, because that doesn't mean we have the answers to all the questions.
Yeah, exactly.
And it doesn't mean that everything has been defined. And I would say, thank heavens, it hasn't.
Right.
That's what the restoration is all about. It's a gradual unfolding. I'd say something else about a class that relates to what you're talking about, and that's this. This isn't easy, but I think it's crucial for whatever we're going to call them, the group leader, the discussion leader, the teacher, the moderator, to create the kind of, gradually over time, the kind of climate and environment there where people feel safe. Hmm. Where, for example, they could even be bold enough to say something like, I don't know about the rest of you, but this has been a struggle for me.
Yeah.
We're not confessing sins.
Right, right.
But we're saying, I've been troubled by this. Has anybody else had the same kind of thing? Now, you want to talk about a great learning experience, and that's when. Now,
yeah,
in other words,
I agree.
What that person just did was be vulnerable. And we're afraid to be vulnerable, basically, because we want to look our best and come across the best we can. But when you can create an environment in a classroom where people feel safe, it gets at a scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants that comes to my mind. In section 59, the Lord says, you know, that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted, go to church, etc. And the sacrament, and so forth. And then it says, confessing thy sins before the Lord and to thy brethren. Now, I don't think that means in testimony meeting or sacrament meeting, I need to tell all of you what I did Thursday night. No,
yeah, yeah.
I think it gets at this thing of, can't we be vulnerable enough to be able to say, can we talk about this? Because this has been a challenge for me. That word perfection makes me crazy. Can we deal with that?
Uh-huh.
And then to have people join in and say, well, you know, I had the same struggle, but you know what I discovered? Da-da-da. Then you have a classroom that is healthy. And then you can even have disagreement.
Uh-huh.
But you got to first create a climate of warmth and a climate of love where people love one another and trust one another with their feelings.
Yeah.